repentant and forgiven. We saw the pattern of repentance laid out by the king of Nineveh through his proclamation. So just to recap that quickly, it was a five-step process. First was the fasting and putting on the sackcloth, the temporarily depriving yourself of essential pleasures for the purpose of focus and attention on something far more urgent and necessary. You need food, you need water, but in this process of repentance, as you come face to face with your sin, you need to stop. You need to see that as serious. It's very serious. So take a close look at it. Take the time necessary to focus on your sin and what your response needs to be. Second, humble yourself from your pride. The king gets off of his throne, puts himself in sackcloth and ashes. You need to humble yourself. You need to come underneath the righteous proclamation that God makes over your sin. Nineveh is about to be destroyed, wrecked, wiped out. And no amount of pride or wealth or even being the king of Nineveh is going to save the king. He recognizes that, and you need to recognize that. Come in humility. Third, call on the Lord earnestly for mercy and forgiveness. We don't try and save ourselves through deeds, through acts. We call on the Lord earnestly. The judgment is coming from the Lord. Therefore, we go to the Lord. Please, have mercy. Save me. You're the only one who can do this. Four, turn from your own personal wickedness and violence. That's what the king calls out to his people, to himself. These things that we're doing that are wrong, these sinful actions, this wickedness, this violence, that's why this judgment's coming on us. Stop doing those things. Turn from your wickedness. And number five, trust in the Lord. Trust on God to do whatever pleases him. That's what the king of Nineveh says. He says, perhaps, maybe, who knows, the Lord may be merciful. And we know that indeed the Lord was merciful. He turned, he relented from the disaster that he was bringing on Nineveh. He sees their repentance and he forgives them. And this pattern implemented at a national scale, so the king puts out this proclamation, everybody in Nineveh follows it, and it's sufficient for the Lord to relent from delivering this deserved disaster. And everything seems great. Nineveh's not destroyed. The compassion of God wins the day. However, as we closed last week, there's one last burning and urgent question that hangs in the air, and Jonah senses it deeply. What about justice? Nineveh didn't all of a sudden just become righteous. They didn't just start doing good things. Like, what about all the wickedness, all of the things that they had done that were evil? God can't just sweep that under the rug. It matters. Your sin matters. It needs to be paid for. God, in his character, and we looked at this again last week, the story of Jonah is setting up these two very distinct characteristics of God, his mercy, his compassion, and his justice. It all starts, the whole story is revolving around this judgment that's coming on Nineveh, but then also the compassion of God's heart to reach out to Nineveh and give them an opportunity. And they are saved, they are rescued, but what about God's justice? What about all the wickedness? Who's going to pay for that? And Jonah senses that very deeply. God, you can't do this. You can't just forgive people. You can't, like, they're wicked, they're evil, they've done horrible things. What about that? Who's going to pay for that? How can you be God and righteous and holy and hating sin, and yet in a moment just switch, and all of a sudden it doesn't matter anymore? And I know you know where I'm going with this. I'm going to the cross, but please don't jump over the weight of this dilemma. Don't jump over. This is a big problem. If God doesn't resolve this, if there isn't judgment for sin, then who is God? How can God be holy and yet behave this way? Don't just jump over that God is so loving and so forgiving and so compassionate. And because if sin isn't paid for, where's the justice? Where's the magnificence of God and the holiness of God? Because the scripture is so incredibly clear that that is who God is. But how can he hold these two things perfectly in balance? Both his justice, his holiness, his hatred of sin, but also his compassion and his mercy against those who are full of sin. How can those two things be held in balance? Over time in the Old Testament, this is happening where there's wickedness and repentance and forgiveness. Wickedness, repentance, we see it all the time. Anybody who ever comes underneath God's favor in the Old Testament, they're not perfect people. When we think of David, we just went through Hebrews 11 where there's all kinds of wickedness. All of these people that had God's favor on them had done some pretty awful things. David is one that sticks out in my mind as a murderer and adulterer. Just a horrible person that has God's love poured out on him time and time again. He's a very repentant person, and that's why God's favor is on him. But what about his sin? What about his murder? There's still somebody who died. Who's going to pay for that? Don't just jump over this so quickly. There's a terrible debt that's accruing over the hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament. Just so much wickedness that God seemingly... What's happening to all that? Where is that going? Where it's going is the cross. But again, understand, there is a tremendous debt that is accruing over the Old Testament. And it matters. It matters that this is dealt with. Because otherwise, who is God? If God is just love, and there's no justice, then God isn't really who he says he is. And we're hopelessly lost. Like we need God. God has to be who he says he is. Otherwise, what are we doing here? But the forgiveness of God finds its justice in the death of Christ. That's our point for this morning, is that the forgiveness of God finds its justice in the death of Christ. The passage we're going to focus on and kind of walk through that brings this resolution to this problem is Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, going through 26. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we've heard it from our sermon upstairs, and it struck me very strongly this week as well, that in every other religion, when men try and invent ways to salve their conscience, so when you sin and you have that, oh, I've done something wrong, I need to do something to bring myself into right relation, like I need to pay for that in some way, it always revolves around works and repayment, and I need to do some things, I need to perform some activity to bring balance back to the scale of I've done wrong, and I don't feel good about myself, I feel guilt in my conscience over that. It always revolves around works and repayments, but we see here in this passage and in the cross and through the New Testament as it brings resolution to this issue, that it isn't works-based salvation. It isn't works-based rebalancing where we do something. It's God who's done something. It's God who's brought the balance. Sin has a price. We understand that. We understand that in our guilt and the ways we feel when wrong is done, the injustice that we sense when we see wrong happening out in the world around us, that sin is wrong, that there are things that people can do that are wrong, and those need to be paid for. They need to be rebalanced. The issue isn't that we don't understand that sin has a cost. It's that we really underestimate what that price is. We think that by doing some actions, by bringing some balance, by paying some tithe, by doing some good deeds overseas to poor people, that we've brought balance to the scale. As humans, we totally underestimate. The price of our sin is death. That's the only way you pay for it. The wages of sin, the price that you earn, the payment you get when you sin is death. That's the only payment that's sufficient. But we sin so much. And we keep doing it. And it's happened all throughout the past. There's a tremendous debt of sin. The issue is we can't pay it. We can't pay it sufficiently and be rescued. It's eternity in hell forever paying for our sins. Unless a payment that is sufficient is made on our behalf. But that can't come from us. It comes from Christ. And in Christianity, we find that. We find that balance made, but it's made through the payment of God Himself, not through us or any acts or deeds that we do. In Christianity, we find this unthinkable. The wrongs of men against God, against each other, against the environment, every wrong is paid for by God. It's God whom we've offended, and it's God who's going to make that payment for us, because it's only His life, it's only by His death that it can be paid for. We've seen that in detail as we've gone through the crucifixion in Chris's sermons over the past few weeks. And I hope that's becoming clear, that even as we look at Nineveh and the forgiveness that God's provided to them, we maybe have some of that tension, even as we look out in the evil that's in the world around us. Where's the payment? Where's the justice? Who's making recompense for these things? It's Christ. And it begins to more and more and more magnify and actually illustrate how tremendous that sacrifice was. Verse 23 of what we just read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There's nobody that's exempt from this. Every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which puts that stamp of you're accruing a debt that you cannot pay except for eternity in hell underneath the righteous judgment, because God is righteous and just, and sin must be paid for. It doesn't just get swept under. Nineveh doesn't get off scot-free in that sense. Their sin will be paid for. The forgiveness has a cost, and God understands that. But God is looking forward to something, and it's not that Nineveh will pay for it. It's not that the Ninevites will pay for it at some point. He forgives them, they walk away, but that sin absolutely will be paid for. And your sin, as you believe and have faith and trust, as you follow that pattern from the king of Nineveh, as you follow that pattern of repentance, that forgiveness is offered to you as well, so that you don't pay for that sin. But understand, sin is always paid for. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This could have ended it, right? Oh my goodness, everyone sins, everyone falls short, we're all done for. Absolutely. Because God is holy, and every sin will be paid for. If there's not rescue, if there's not a cross, if there's not an opportunity for us, we can repent all day long. We can be sorry and feel that guilt and try and do deeds to cover for it, but it's never going to be sufficient. We've all sinned, fallen short. If that next verse, if the next movement is not something that God does on our behalf, there's no hope for us, because we all fall underneath this. All as sinners, all falling short of the glory of God. But verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's a gift that's offered to us. It's redemption. It's buying back. It's making a swap. And it comes through Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That's that death on the cross, that public demonstration, Christ dying for you, Christ dying for the Ninevites, those sins being paid for. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Sin has to be paid for. That's a primary characteristic of God. He hates sin. It has to be paid for. But that's Christ that's paying for it. And so when we look through the Old Testament, all of these sins being forgiven, they're not being swept away. They're being put on Christ. God is looking forward and saying, I can forgive these because Christ's blood is sufficient for this. There will be a payment made, and every sin will be paid for, both in the Old Testament and for those who place their faith and trust in Christ. Their sins, too, are placed on Christ. And so it's not a sweeping away of sin. It's not making light of sin. In fact, in the most tremendous way possible, every sin is being paid for. It magnifies and makes so big and fantastic the death of Christ, because so much sin can be paid for when that sacrifice is God himself. And in fact, that is the only payment that is sufficient for us to be rescued, for Nineveh to be forgiven, for you to be forgiven. And so here, as the blood of Christ is spilled, as God's wrath is absorbed, balance is restored, justice and justification. Verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Balance is restored, justice and justification. The cost of Christ's compassion for you was his own life, and he paid it fully and joyfully because he loves you. God is just. Sin is weighty. It matters. It cost Christ his life, but he paid it fully and joyfully because he loves you. Don't shake that off. I think sometimes we're too quick to jump to God's glory, and absolutely, Christ died on that cross, saves you from your sins because of his glory, to save you, to glorify him, so that everyone who looks at you as a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God, they magnify and glorify God. But don't misunderstand the motivation. That's the result. The result is God's glory. But his motivation for salvation, for him looking on you with compassion, is because he loves you. God loves people. When he looks at them, he has compassion on them. He has a love for you. He has a love for me. It's not motivated by something that's good inside of us, right? We're sinful people. We're covered in sin. It's a pitiful look. When he looks at us, he knows there's no hope. He knows there's nothing we can do. There's no payment. There's no work that we can do. But his love is moved, even in his wrath is coming out upon us. As it's moving towards us, his compassion moves first. In the death of Christ, his compassion through the cross reaches us before his wrath does, so that there's opportunity for us to be saved. John 3:16. I hope you know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These things are so foundational. They're the first things we learn as kids whose parents understand this. As Sunday school teachers, as you're just beginning to enter the church, and I think that means sometimes we think we move beyond that. But let that sink in, let that have weight. God loves you. Not because there's something in you, but because there's something in God that is moved to compassion, that's moved by love. He wants you to have eternal life. He doesn't want you to perish. And so he sends his Son ahead of his wrath, so that Christ would die and absorb that wrath against your sin. For God did not send his Son, verse 17, for God did not send his Son, this is John 3:16, the next verse, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. There was payment made. There was judgment that came. That missile of God's wrath did land. It just didn't land on you. As you place your faith and trust, as you repent of your sins and accept the forgiveness that God offers you, that missile of his wrath lands on Christ and not on you. And so we see now how God is able to forgive Nineveh, how the repentance can result in God's compassion winning over his wrath, while both attributes, his justice and his mercy, are held in perfect balance. Because sin is paid for, and you do receive compassion. But it obviously begs the question, how is forgiveness received? You're offered this opportunity, but how do you receive it? How do you get a hold of it? If that missile of God's wrath is coming against you, how do you avoid that? How do you get the forgiveness of God instead of his wrath? Because he has both of these things. He has compassion and love for you, but he also has wrath against you in your sin. So how is forgiveness received? We'll jump to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You'll notice there's nothing here for you. There's nothing here for you to do. He has made you alive together. It is a gift. This is not something that you go and you obtain through going to Mecca or climbing a mountain. This is a gift that God gives to you out of his own compassion. God looks at you in your estate and he offers forgiveness to you. There's not something for you to do in that sense to earn forgiveness, to earn his favor on you. And this is incredible. Again, that picture, there is no other religion like this. You can't go anywhere else to get this gift. There's always something for you to do. There's always something for you to earn, to offer in exchange for forgiveness, to exchange for a clean conscience. In Christianity, only here do we find that this is a gift. This is something that's freely given by God to you. Going to John 6, 35 through 40, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." God has chosen who gets forgiveness and who doesn't. It's that gift that's given by God to the world. And you don't actively do something to accept it. It's given to you by a gift, by God's choice. And so how do you know then if you're chosen? How do you know if that forgiveness has been offered to you? How can you sit there and say, well, if I can't do something to guarantee it, there's no action that I can perform, how do you know, what if I'm not chosen? What if I haven't been given that opportunity? What if God's wrath is coming against me? How do you know if you've been one of those whom God has poured his favor out to receive the gift of forgiveness? It's very simple. God does not turn away those who repent, those who come to him. Have you followed that pattern of Nineveh? Anyone who repents of their sin, who turns from what is wrong to what is right, who accepts by faith the gift of God, is saved, is forgiven. And so have you done that? Have you followed that pattern of the king of Nineveh when he recognizes his sin, when he's brought face to face with the weight of what he's done and the judgment that's coming upon him? Have you focused on the weight and gravity of your situation? Again, going back to this pattern, have you come humbly before God in recognition of your sin, understanding that he is your only hope? Have you cried out earnestly for mercy and forgiveness? Are you actively and immediately, consistently turning away from your sin? Do you want to stop doing it? Do you want to stop sinning? And have you peacefully put your trust and faith in God who does what he has promised? God has promised through what we just read. Anyone who comes to him, he does not cast aside. Anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith will be saved. It's not for us to put ourselves into that state of, am I saved, am I not saved, I'm not really sure. Repent. That's what's given to you. That gift is given to those who repent, not because it's an act of earning, but because only those who are called can repent. Only those who are called will recognize their sin, recognize the gift that's offered by Christ, and by faith accept it. And I think it's worth addressing, as this is often a question that comes up, can you lose? Can you lose that state of being forgiven? Understand, if there's something that you do, if there's some activity that you're actively involved in that is what saves you, that initially, like, God's like, oh, I have forgiveness and I might choose to give it to you or not if you do X, Y, Z. If you stop doing that, guess what? You're going to lose it. But if that forgiveness is a gift, if that's something that is activated on your account outside of your own actions, outside of your own decisions. It's something that absolutely cannot be removed. It's something that God gives to you, and He does not take that away. So the short answer is absolutely not. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't one day be underneath God's favor, and then you lie to your parents, and all of a sudden now, don't die right now, because now you're going to go to hell. No, if God puts His favor on you, if He puts His forgiveness on you, if He places your sin upon Christ, you never lose that. It's a gift that's given by God, and it stays that way forever. But understand, like, don't be overly consumed with that wrestle of, am I saved? Am I not saved? I need to know, because so often that question comes from, I really want to sin, but I don't want to sin if by sinning I unsave myself. That's a really bad attitude to come. If you understand the weight of sin, if you understand that every sinful thing you do is just piling on to the cost of Christ, and you just keep pouring, you don't care. You don't care about the sacrifice of Christ. You don't understand the weight of your own sin against God. That's not the attitude of a saved person. That's not the attitude of someone who understands that God is perfectly holy and righteous. So if you're distress over your estate of being saved or not is coming from a place of, I really want to do what's wrong, but I also want to make sure that if what I'm doing is wrong is going to unsave me, okay, like, what can I do? How close can I get to the edge of still being saved but also doing what I want to do? Come on. Saved people don't behave that way. They recognize they've been given a new heart. They no longer desire to sin. They hate their sin. Why? Because your sin's been paid for. Your sinfulness has been nailed to the cross. You have the life of Christ inside you. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to do those things. Understand you will sin. Understand you will do what is wrong, but you will actively fight against it because you have the Holy Spirit inside you. You have God's Word and you love it. You want to behave according to it. You want to obey it. And so, yes, you will struggle, but this struggle is not putting you in and out of the opportunity for heaven. You always have heaven before you. When God looks at you, He only ever sees Christ if you've been forgiven. That exchange has happened. That swap has happened. Your sins have been completely, totally, always paid for. When God looks at you, He sees Christ. And guess what? When God sees Christ, He loves it. He loves you. If you've accepted by faith this gift that He has given. But you don't live in sin. You look at His Word and you love it. You see commands and you want to obey them. These aren't the things that get you saved. They're the things you do because you have been saved. So repent and then trust and continue on in faith. God does what pleases Him. We've seen that in the book of Jonah from the sailors on. God does what pleases Him. And guess what pleases Him? To pour out His forgiveness, to pour out His compassion on you, to crucify Christ, pay for all of your sins in Him so that He can pour out His compassion. That's what He wants to do. And so trust in that. As you repent, as you turn from your sins, as you strive to do what is right, have faith that His compassion is on you, that your sins have been paid for, and now you can, in faith, in confidence, move forward in your life through sanctification, trying to get better and better, doing what is right, living according to God's Word, without the fear that you're swapping in and out of saved, unsaved, or not. God's compassion, His love, His forgiveness is on you always for those who have turned, repented, and placed their faith and trust in Christ and who love Him more so day by day. Finally, this leads to some applications, which you've already looked at quite a bit in depth. First is repent. This is the obvious one. As you come face to face with these terms, as you hear the price that was paid on the cross, not just, wow, that must have really hurt Christ. Understand why He did that. He wasn't at the mercy of just people who disagreed with Him and who had more power than Him and put Him on the cross. He freely gave up His life on the cross to pay for your sins so that Nineveh could be forgiven, so that you could be forgiven, so that your friends could be forgiven. So repent, accept that, understand that weight. Don't continue in sin. Strive to do what is right. Accept God's forgiveness. Also, rejoice. Like, do you understand? We don't fully understand. We can't. We didn't pay the price of our own sin. But your sin is serious. If it's unrepented, if it's not paid for, if Christ doesn't take your sin, you pay for that in heaven, in hell, for all of eternity. Sin is so incredibly weighty, but if Christ takes that from you, if you don't have to pay for that, you get heaven. You get the treatment of Christ. You get his inheritance. You get all the blessings and benefits of one who's a child of God, and you don't deserve any of it. It's been given to you freely as a gift. And if you have, and many of you have accepted that, received that, rejoice. No matter what happens in your life, no matter how easy or hard or how much money you make or how poor you are, what school you go to, if you've been forgiven by God, if you remember back to Hebrews, you have heaven to look forward to. And it's a heaven you do not deserve. But you can in full confidence move forward in your life, regardless of how easy or difficult it is, knowing that you have heaven to look forward to. You have the treatment of Christ to look forward to, and that is tremendous. That can get you through anything in life. Be thankful for that. We see this a lot in the New Testament. Once we actually have the cross to look back on, once we actually have that Calvary to look back and see the suffering of Christ, there is so much to be thankful for. When we see, when we read about it, when we understand at whatever level we're able, what that cost, what we've been forgiven of, there is so much thanksgiving that goes on in that. Even when life is difficult, especially when life is difficult, we can be thankful. Next, forgive. When we come to some of our application and how we're supposed to live day by day, be forgiving. You can only be forgiving. You can only really understand what we're to do as believers, as forgiving people, when we understand the weight of sin and God's treatment of sin through Christ on our behalf. It's hard. We aren't suffering for our sin like we deserve, and if you've been forgiven, you never will. But understand it was costly. And so when you are wronged, when people do things against you that are not right and you suffer for it, when things are difficult, when things aren't fair, particularly not just events, but when other people mistreat you, be forgiving. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We cannot fully comprehend the forgiveness of God in Christ. But at whatever level you can, and it is tremendous, have that same attitude towards others. You will be wronged, and you will want to be vindictive. You will want to hold grudges. I really wrestle with this in my work. As believers, as people who have been forgiven, we have a different perspective. We have the right perspective. We have the attitude of Christ. We want to be diligent. We want to be fair. We want to live our lives righteously. But guess what? The world doesn't. And so you're going to encounter a lot of people who mistreat you, who abuse you, and it's going to make you upset. It's going to make you upset at a righteous level. Don't they understand that that's sin? Don't they understand that they're going to pay for that? Don't they understand that that's wrong, that there's judgment coming against them for that? But it's also going to hurt you in your humanness. I've been mistreated. That wasn't fair. You're going to miss out on opportunities. Life is going to be more difficult for you because of what other people do. And there's going to be opportunities that your life could actually be better if you respond in kind. If you put someone else down and elevate yourself, life would probably actually be better for you at a human level. But the Bible says, forgive them. Isn't it better to be mistreated than to do what is wrong? Absolutely it is. And it's hard. It's very difficult. But you have heaven to look forward to. We're not consumed with making things fair and right on earth. God will deal with that. So rather suffer mistreatment and be forgiving, even if it's expensive, even if it hurts you, even if it's hard, and it will be. But understand the amount, the tremendous amount that you yourself have been forgiven, and then take that same attitude towards others and be forgiving towards them. And finally, be evangelistic. You've been forgiven so much, and you do not deserve it. And you have friends who are unbelievers. And you'll continue to have acquaintances, family members, more friends, co-workers. Your life is going to be filled being side by side with unbelievers. Witness to them. Evangelize to them. Talk to them about this judgment. Be that Jonah. Hopefully be better than Jonah, right? Don't run away to Tarshish first. Start to share with people the amount that you've been forgiven. You're coming at the same plane. All have sinned. You've sinned. Your friend has sinned. Your siblings have sinned. All are underneath the judgment of God. And save for repentance, for faith and trust in Christ, in taking that payment, we all get the same judgment, death, forever. But you've been forgiven as you've accepted, as you have that forgiveness of God, as that payment for your sin is no longer yours to pay, as you receive the treatment of Christ, heaven to look forward to forever, bring that to other people. You don't deserve it. So share it. Spread that. That's the heart of God for the one that's sitting next to you. He loves them. He has compassion on them. And he shares that. He spreads that compassion through people. The gospel is spread through people. The good news of what Christ did on the cross is spread through people like you, saying things, behaving righteously, being wronged and behaving rightly according to it, saying like, it's not a big deal. I'm forgiving towards you because Christ has forgiven me so much. You have so many opportunities through your actions, not behaving like the world, but behaving like Christ, to share that forgiveness, to share that compassion, that they would be attracted to it, that they would recognize by the Spirit their need, and that they would be given that gift of forgiveness, that they would join you in the ranks of those who have been forgiven, who have the righteousness of Christ placed on them, who have that exchange. And you can have so much courage in that, because this world is not our home, heaven's our home. So have confidence as you share with others. It's going to be difficult, and that's okay. You're going to be mistreated, and that's okay. Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? The weight of sin is so tremendous, but Christ's sacrifice was so sufficient. Your mission is, as saved people, is to magnify, is to spread that, to share that, to give that to other people, that they would see it. Understand, you can't save people. It's not up to you. It's up to you to share that. The Holy Spirit will do His work. So don't be discouraged as your friend doesn't repent, as they keep coming against you, as life gets more difficult. Don't be upset. Don't give up when it doesn't go the way you want. Keep spreading the word. Keep sharing the good news. Keep behaving in your life as saved people, as righteous people, as those who've been forgiven by God. That's your mission. That's the thing you're supposed to do. You've got a lot of things to do, a lot of decisions to make, a lot of life to be living. But as you live it, as you make those decisions, may it all be revolving around, how do I share the gospel? Am I able to do that? As a saved person, does this decision help me do that? You need to be running. I mean, again, we go back to where we were in Hebrews 11. We're running a race. We've got heaven before our eyes. We're running towards that actively. It's difficult. It's hard. And that's okay. That's purposeful, to keep our eyes focused on heaven. So that as we're living our day, day by day by day, we're not focused on the here and now. We're not trying to store up for ourselves treasures on earth. But rather, we recognize how much we've been given in Christ. And we take that and we share that with other people, that they too might receive the compassion of God, that they might glorify Him, that He might have more worshipers, more people from that perspective of, I am a sinner, but I've been forgiven by God, and praise the Lord for that. So be that way as you accept. So first, if you've not accepted the forgiveness, understand it's freely offered to you. It's a gift. Repent and turn. Accept it. Come underneath that forgiveness. And then also, as those who are forgiven, as those who have been given the life of Christ, that when God looks at you, He sees Christ. If that's you, share that with people. Don't hide that. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't try and ride the line between, like, okay, I'm saved, but I'm trying to, like, hide that. I don't want to get into trouble. I don't want people to look down. Like, who cares? You've got heaven to look forward to. Life is so short in comparison to eternity. Like, life is long. Eternity is longer. So live for that. Spend your life for that. Every single day, make decisions. You're going to fail at times. You're not falling out of forgiveness, though. God always sees Christ when He looks at you. And so, repent again. Turn to Christ. Not for forgiveness for the first time, but for that renewal of relationship. That you can, again, the next time, do the right thing. And just continue to share your faith with your friends, with your family, with your coworkers, that they might too receive the compassion which God desires to pour out on them. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the cross. I thank you so much for the forgiveness that's offered through Christ. I thank you by your Holy Spirit that we are able to receive it, that it is a gift, that it's not something we maintain, it's not something we receive for ourselves for the first time, but it's freely given. I thank you for those of us who have received, who have seen and tasted that the Lord is good. And we have your forgiveness on us. I pray that we would bear it well, that we would be ambassadors for Christ well. And for those who haven't, that you would open their eyes, that they would recognize their need, they would see the weight of their sin, and they would even now be working in their heart to repent, to turn, to place that sin, as it were, upon you, and that it would be nailed to the cross, that they would recognize the weight of that, but also the sufficiency of the cross in forgiving that, and that they would, in newness of life, Christ's life in them, that they would step forward in faith to the work that you have for them. But you would give us energy and motivation and courage in this, that you would put eternity on our eyes, that trials and difficulties wouldn't distract us, but rather motivate us towards greater faithfulness, and that you would help us in these things, because we know that it's only from you that they come. I pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.